Jesus Christ of Nazareth believed in the full authority and accuracy of the Bible. Not only is that true of Jesus, but as we shall see later, all the writers of Scripture believe that they were writing the very words of God. Nor has there been any perceptible shift from that throughout all of Christian history. If one studies in the area of patristic studies, that is, the early church fathers, the fathers of the church in the first 6 centuries, he will find absolute agreement that the Bible is the Word of God. There is wide-ranging discussion among the church fathers as to precisely what various texts of scriptures meant, but while they discussed among themselves and often disagreed as to what they meant, nobody finds fault with the scripture itself. And the same thing is true in the Reformation era. The Reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, the Anabaptist forefathers, such as Balthasar Hubmaier, Pilgrim Marpeck, and others, all had one great belief in common, that the Bible was the Word of God. It was reliable, infallible, it was absolutely accurate, that is, inerrant. What then precisely happened, and when did it happen, that men began to seriously question the veracity and even the validity of the Word of God? In this particular lecture, we shall examine the roots of errancy. We will look, first of all, at some of the psychological roots for the belief in the errancy of Scripture, that the Bible is possessed of errors. We'll look first of all at those psychological roots as revealed to us on the pages of Scripture. Then we shall examine the philosophical roots that began in the early 17th century for disbelief in the Word of God. And finally, we shall look rather carefully at the effects of such interpretation of the Scripture. We began first of all today with the roots of inerrancy in the psyche of man, the psychological roots of biblical errancy, the belief that the Bible is not totally reliable. These roots may be found very early in the Bible itself. In the third chapter of the book of Genesis, these are the words that are given to us by Moses. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Has God said, You shall eat of the fruit of the tree, of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. In passing, it should be remarked that there is no record of God having said, You shall not touch it, only he said, You shall not eat of it. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. God actually knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The roots of disbelief in the Bible seem to go right back to Satan himself. When the tempter appears on the scene and speaks through the serpent in the garden, the first thing he does is to raise a question about the accuracy of what God has said. Now, Adam and Eve, living in the garden, have communed with God. He came to walk with them and commune with them in the cool of the day. And so they know precisely what God has said. The first question, then, is a question raised by the serpent as to the accuracy of what God has said. Has God really said, You shall not eat of the trees of every tree of the garden? Now, here is a question raised in the woman's mind, partly a question about the goodness of God. Why would God make a prohibition like that? Partly a question as to whether or not it was an accurate question. The woman, accurate prohibition. And the woman replies, We may eat of the trees of the fruit of the garden, but God has said concerning one, Don't eat it, and don't even touch it, lest you die. Now the serpent replies to the woman a direct contradiction to the word of God. you shall not surely die. He began by planting a question in her psyche. He planted a question in her mind. Now, having given that question time to germinate for a bit, he now issues a direct contradiction. No, what God told you isn't true. He said, don't eat of it or you'll die, but you will not surely die. It's not a sure thing that you're going to die at all. In fact, and now he continues to directly contradict the word of God, God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, Satan now posits that there is a field of knowledge that God wants to keep us away from, that he doesn't want us to know, and yet we can achieve that outside of the will and purpose of God. Now, the woman has all kinds of appeals made to her now. She sees that the tree was good for food. In other words, it met the needs of her appetitive nature. It was pleasant to the eyes. It met the needs of her aesthetic nature, her sense of beauty. And it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. That is, it appealed to her educational vanity. It appealed to her desire to know everything that God knew, so to speak. And it's a tree to be desired to make one wise and appeal to her ambition. And so she took the fruit thereof and eats and gives also to her husband. Now just note the crucial points today. First of all, Satan questions the word of God. He puts a question mark in Eve's mind. Having raised the question mark in her mind, then he directly denies the word of the Lord. In Romans chapter 1, we have a statement concerning God's wrath upon such situations. In the first chapter of Romans, we read these words, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith. It is written, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." What does that mean? The word hold is the word katheko in Greek. It literally means to have, echo, and kata, the preposition appended to the first, is translated down usually. So to have down, or better, to hold down. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, particularly those who hold down, who withhold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, the wrath of God is especially reserved for those who withhold the truth of God, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it unto them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But what happened? Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to become wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God. That vivid description of the course of human history has been vividly borne out beginning with the 17th century. Then men, as they pursued their own ways, became vain in their imaginations, their foolish hearts were darkened, and even while they professed themselves to be wise philosophers, the truth of the matter is that they became fools. Let's trace some of the philosophical roots for unbelief. We cannot be extensive as we would like to be in our tracing of these roots today, but we can get the broad outline of what happened in the area of philosophy that laid the foundation for unbelief in the Word of God that we find today. In 1561, Francis Bacon was born. He lived until 1626. In the year 1620, he published one of his most famous works called Novum Organum. In that particular work, he begins to lay down the groundwork for a new approach to knowledge, which he called inductivism. He believed that all truth was inductively determined or discovered. In a sense, this was a good move on the part of Bacon. It is certainly, to a very large degree, the beginnings of modern scientific methodology, where, in the laboratory test, a thing is repeated again and again and again to see if, in fact, it always behaves itself in precisely the same manner. If it can be demonstrated that, for example, a certain chemical bursts into flame at a certain temperature every single time the test is repeated, then that is inductively discovered truth. By doing it again and again and again, we discover that there is no question but that every single time it reaches a certain temperature, this chemical will burst into flame. Unfortunately, Bacon made a serious mistake, but a mistake that still haunts us until this very day, in stating that all truth is thus inductively determined. This effectively ruled God out as a possible source of special revelation and truth given in the Bible. To a certain degree, Francis Bacon instinctively recognized that this was precisely what his particular viewpoint had done. In fact, Bacon wrote, and I quote, "We are obliged to believe the Word of God, though our reason is shocked by it." End of quote. Now, Francis Bacon still lived in a very religious society. He, too, believed that the Bible had much truth, much spiritual truth. And so, even though he believed the Bible served only a religious or evocative purpose, and obviously had serious questions about the total veracity of some of it, he still wanted to believe that its spiritual message was true. Yet he could speak of the Bible as being shocking to our reason. Since the truths of the Bible, many of them, could not be inductively researched and inductively determined, therefore he felt that they were contrary to human reason, unreasonable. They did not make sense. He was obliged to take, as it were, a leap of faith and believe the Bible, even though it was clearly unreasonable. Thomas Hobbes lived from 1588 to 1679. He followed in the train of Francis Bacon as a slightly later contemporary. He said that the deity of Christ and the Trinity were actually unreasonable absurdities. In other words, because they could not be inductively determined, and because they did not fit in to Hobbes's materialistic way of thinking, therefore, doctrines such as the deity of Christ and the Trinity simply must be jettisoned as being untranslatable absurdities. Benedict Spinoza came along, living from 1632 to 1677, and is another of the 17th century materialists and inductivists. Benedict Spinoza said that the Bible contains the Word of God. Now, that was a strategically important utterance that has come to be a part of the modern scene. Spinoza, by affirming that the Bible contained the Word of God, raised serious question about whether or not the entirety of the Bible could be considered the Word of God. Surely God spoke through it in places, but certainly we were going to need to determine where we had mere religious testimony on the one hand and where we had the Word of God on the other. The expression, "the Bible contains the Word of God," has become a popular one in the neo-Orthodox theology of our own era. I have even been in conferences where I heard theologians get up and speak it with a certain amount of determination, almost in a preaching fashion, in a fashion of exhortation and admonition. They would cry out, "The Bible contains the Word of God." And the unlearned present, thinking that that sounded very good and like a statement of strong belief in the Bible, would chant their amens in unison. Fact of the matter is, whenever a man stands and says the Bible contains the Word of God, most probably he is saying so in order to avoid the statement that the Bible is the Word of God. He, in fact, does not believe that it is. Well, the inductivism of Francis Bacon and others of the early 17th century also was furthered by the philosophy of Immanuel Kant, K-A-N-T, who lived from 1724 to 1804. Immanuel Kant wanted to divide the field of knowledge into two different kinds of understanding. One kind was experience. In fact, Kant believed that all knowledge begins with experience. He further believed that our senses can tell us only what is the case. They can never support a judgment about what is necessarily the case. In other words, when Immanuel Kant made that statement, he said that we can, by inductive reasoning, by our senses, by what we experience, we can tell what is the situation or is the case, but we can never discover what lies behind it and why it particularly has to be that way. In fact, he went on to say that there could be no certain knowledge of metaphysics. Now, this word metaphysics, for those who are unfamiliar with philosophical thought, literally is a combination of the word physics, or that which belongs to the physical universe, and the Greek preposition meta, attached to the front of it, which means after or beyond. So that which is after the physical, or beyond the physical, is the study of metaphysics. Obviously, theology, faith, religion, these things all fall into the realm of metaphysics, for while they do describe the physical universe in many aspects, they go beyond it and suggest a creator who cannot be placed in a test tube, a creator who cannot be inductively tested for, who has revealed himself in ways other than the inductive method. Consequently, Kant affirmed that you cannot know anything about metaphysics, only that which you can put in the test tube can you really verify. And so, beyond that, no single aspect of metaphysics can be known for sure. God's existence, therefore, cannot be known. It can be postulated, but it cannot be known. Therefore, as far as Kant was concerned, the language of Scripture is pictorial language, and must be translated by us into moral language. When Immanuel Kant took issue with the Scripture and spoke of it as pictorial language, he meant that it was not entirely reliable. Its moral lessons might be followed, but its specific information concerning metaphysics could not be proven one way or the other. Philosophy continued to build upon itself until the existentialism of the 19th century became widely known. Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, lived from 1813 to 1855. Kierkegaard believed that life occurred in certain stages. First, there was the aesthetic stage, the stage of the enjoyment of many things in life, particularly the physical. This was an uncommitted time of life, a time which finally, as one enjoyed the various things of physical life, ushered him into a life of virtual despair, unable to understand why things happened as they did. Hopefully, this led to the second stage of life, the ethical stage, a wholly honest stage, when one is open to the needs and wants of others. And this, in turn, if everything went well, would usher in the religious stage of life, which evolved from a sense of wonder about the universe. One began to contemplate the awesomeness and the inability that a man has to contemplate the universe. Then he would enter upon the religious stage, or the stage of awe. Thus he conceived of religion not as a doctrine, but as an existence communication with that which is beyond, with God. Now certainly no one who is a follower of Jesus Christ and who has experienced the new birth and the power of the Spirit of God in his life would for one moment question the conclusion that religion is more than just a doctrine. Certainly it is an existence communication. Everything about the Christian faith is experientially oriented, but that experiential orientation is based solidly upon and constructed upon the authority of the doctrine, the teachings, that is, of the Word of God. Now, the way in which Kierkegaard and other existentialists handled this whole situation can be illustrated in the story of Adam and Eve. Kierkegaard was less than certain that the story of Adam and Eve was absolutely historically accurate. In any case, he certainly believed that sin did not enter the world exactly as the story of Adam and Eve tell us in Genesis. He believed instead that the story of Adam and Eve was the story of every man. Once again, that's a half-truth. It is true that each of us follow in the train of Adam in our sin and in our need of the experience of grace, but that doesn't mean that the story of Adam and Eve was not true. Quite to the contrary, if Adam was not a literal historical individual, then Paul's analysis breaks down in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall be all be made alive." In other words, if Adam were not a real historical figure, then it is highly questionable whether Christ should be thus considered either. So existential philosophy began to break upon the scene of history. Kierkegaard said, quote, "The New Testament cannot absolutely, directly, and literally be normative for us. It's a record of men's religious experiences, and watch for that terminology wherever you see it. When you see the terminology, the Bible is a, quote, record of revelation, end of quote, usually, it is an implicit denial that the Bible is the revelation of God itself. As Kierkegaard said, the New Testament cannot absolutely, directly be literally normative for us. Again, Kierkegaard said, precisely because God wants Holy Scripture to be the object of faith and an offense to any other point of view, for this reason, there are discrepancies. Kierkegaard believed that there were contradictions in Scripture. He believed that there were serious discrepancies in Scripture, but he said this didn't trouble him at all because as long as those were there, the Scriptures would be offensive to any other point of view, and we could accept them only by faith, which was the right way. This, of course, led in turn to still another development. Finally, not only was the Word of God questioned as to whether or not it could be literally the Word of God, but the whole question of whether or not you can even talk meaningfully about God, the meaningfulness of God talk. In 1889, in Vienna, Austria, Ludwig Wittgenstein was born. Wittgenstein became part of a circle of philosophers known as the Vienna Circle. They began to question very seriously whether or not one could speak meaningfully about God. Many of their conclusions were most interesting as further indication of the fact that it was not only questionable whether you could speak meaningfully about God, but therefore especially questionable whether or not the Bible constituted meaningful talk about God. And so philosophy continued in the direction of disbelief and a questioning of the Word of God. There was now a divided field of knowledge. There was, on the one hand, the scientifically, inductively verifiable that you could test, and that constituted the only kind of truth you could really know. Then by faith you accepted something in the Bible, perhaps, but if you jettisoned some things for reasons of your intellectual reason, then that was perfectly okay also. One can understand the difficulties that soon emerged. In biblical studies, these various philosophical roots began to give rise to a widespread disbelief among biblical scholars that the Bible was really entirely the Word of God. Not wanting to give up the idea that God in fact had some way spoken through the Bible, and yet finding many of the statements aesthetically impalatable, these theologians began to follow the same sort of an idea that the philosophers had followed, and to search for what we might call the canon within the canon, to try to discover where in the Bible God actually spoke in some kind of a way. In order to do that, they employed what is commonly known today as the historical critical methodology. Some have argued recently that the historical critical methodology is a perfectly good method of biblical studies. But the fact of the matter is that the use of the historical critical method is designed to determine that portions of the Bible are not really reliable after all. Johann Semmler, who in many ways was the father of the historical critical method in the work of biblical studies, has placed the matter squarely before us in a way that we can understand. quoting from a book that every believer ought to read by Gerhard Mayer, entitled The End of the Historical Critical Method. Mayer quotes similar as saying, quote, "The root of the evil in theology is the interchangeable use of the term Scripture and Word of God," end of quote. You see, for similar, there was no question about it. To speak of the Scriptures as the Word of God was a root of evil. The Word of God was in the Scriptures, but the Scriptures themselves could not be called the Word of God. How then could we determine what is the Word of God within Scripture? Similar answered, the use of the historical critical method would weed out that which was not true and not reliable and enable us to find the Word of God. Put in another way, W.G. Kummel, another famous historical critical scholar, said, quote, "The more a text points to the historical revelation of Christ, and the less it has been changed by thoughts from outside of Christianity or through later Christian questioning, the more surely it must be counted as belonging to the normative canon," end of quote. Kummel, in that quote, establishes his position on two levels. Number one, he speaks of a normative canon as opposed to the whole canon of Scripture. The whole canon of Scripture, including the 66 books of our Bible, is not a normative canon. It's a series of books, but you must look within it to find certain statements that are true and therefore constitute normative canon. The second important thing about Kummel's statement is that he points out that a historical revelation of Christ is reliable if we can disengage it somehow from thoughts of later Christianity that changed it. In other words, he believes that some of the statements of Scripture about Jesus are absolutely accurate, but that others of the statements of Scripture were penned by the church at a later time in an attempt to explain him and do not constitute a normative canon. The search for the canon within the canon. Now, the result of this historical critical methodology in the search for the canon within a canon has been, first of all, a subjective one. No two historical critical scholars ever agree on what should be jettisoned as not being the Word of God and what should be kept as the actual normative canon. Hence, we are set to sea on a raging sea of subjectivism with no absolutely sure word from God. Recently, in a superb article appearing in Theology Today, the quarterly of the Princeton Theological Seminary, Albert Outler of Southern Methodist University wrote an article entitled, quote, "Toward a Post-Liberal Hermeneutics," end of quote. In the article, he concludes, quote, "Neither Judaism nor Christianity can survive with their holy scriptures regarded as nothing more than anthologies of religious literature," end of quote. Or again, "But as there is but a single misstep from overbelief to superstition, so also there is no more than a jiggle from methodological to existential skepticism," end of quote. I greatly fear that Outler's fears have been realized in our own day, and the existential skepticism about the Word of God being the Word of the Lord in its entirety has afflicted Christianity with a near fatal disease. A plethora of biblical scholars in our day has sought to defend the historical critical method as a perfectly legitimate form of biblical interpretation. Yet the presuppositions that lie behind the use of the historical critical method make it an impossible methodology for modern-day evangelicals to employ if they want to continue to have a reliable and trustworthy record from God. Now, the revelation of the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And yet, what effects come from the historical critical methodology and its use when it comes to biblical interpretation? Suppose we are to adopt the philosophies that have been given to us by Bacon and by Immanuel Kant and Soren Kierkegaard and Ludwig Wittgenstein. And what if we are to furthermore go with similar in the use of the historical critical method? How precisely will this affect how we handle the Scriptures and what we see in them? I would like to share in this particular tape four examples of the way in which the historical critical method is employed to raise serious questions about the validity of Scripture. Each of the men whose works I shall cite are sincere Christians. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as far as I know. Not only do they believe that, apparently, but apparently they are sincere in whatever questions they have regarding the Word of God. But the fact of the matter is that in the case of each of those cited, they have come to the point where they call into question, on the basis of their own human inductive reasoning, some of the accounts of the Bible and say that they simply happen not to be true. First of all, I would like to cite the work of Dr. E. Glenn Henson, professor of church history at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Dr. Henson has written a book on historical Christology entitled Jesus Christ. In that particular book, on pages 66 and 67, Glenn Henson evaluates the writing of the gospel stories, and he says, and I quote, "A number of modern scholars have discounted the healing narratives and the miracle stories, ascribing them to primitive mythology and early Christian embellishment. Some embellishment undoubtedly occurred. Moreover, the primitive worldview and science of Jesus' day would have given a different cast to healings and other phenomena than the modern worldview and science would. In recent years, moreover, the modern scientific worldview has undergone enough revision as to eliminate dogmatism. Healing is seen not merely as a physiological, but much more a psychological, or a psychosomatic, rather, process. Discounting somewhat for embellishment, therefore impressive evidence of Jesus' healing ministry remains." End of quote. When we analyze carefully Professor Henson's statement, we discover that he is attempting to answer critics who say that there is absolutely no truth to the biblical narratives at all. To be perfectly fair with Dr. Henson, we must note that he is answering these critics and that he is saying that there is impressive evidence for a healing ministry of Jesus. Unfortunately, however, the way in which he goes about doing this simply gives away too much. He speaks of embellishments that undoubtedly occurred, or again, discounting somewhat for embellishments, therefore, impressive evidence of Jesus' healing ministry remains. In other words, what you have in the gospel accounts of Jesus' healing ministry includes embellishments that have been added in. Now, an embellishment is something other than the actual truth of what happened. A certain thing happened, but later on, perhaps the writers of the Gospels themselves or perhaps other people in the early church added embellishments. They added to the story. They added things that are not true. If that's the case, we, of course, are in the position where we must address a question to Professor Henson. Professor Henson, would you please tell us then what part of the account in the gospel is normative and what part is embellishment? What part should we take seriously to be the canon within the canon? And of course, once Professor Henson begins to describe what we should take as normative and what is in fact embellishment, we are immediately back to subjectivism. What criteria does he employ in order to arrive at his conclusions? How does he know that subject A is true and normative and subject B is embellishment? He cannot know. He has no sure authority. The authority is his own reason, and the reason of the next scholar may be just as good as Henson's. And so if the entirety of it is not the Word of God exactly as it claims to be, then we cannot know what is embellishment and what is true. But Dr. Henson goes even further. On page 76, he even claims that Jesus himself was mistaken. Quote, "Indeed, it is difficult to avoid the conclusion that Jesus expected the return of the Son of Man and the consummation to occur within his own lifetime." See Mark 13:30. "His error was due to prophetic foreshortening." So urgent was his sense of mission, it seemed as if God had to consummate his kingdom immediately. In answering these charges, Dr. Henson has pointed out that he has placed the word error when referring to Jesus in quotes, as though to raise some serious question about whether or not it should be considered an error. But this will really not do, for the fact of the matter is that Henson is arguing that Jesus expected the return of the Son of Man in his own lifetime. Now, strictly aside from the impossible logic of that sentence, here Jesus is the Son of Man, and he expects the return of the Son of Man within the lifetime of the Son of Man. Really, logically, the sentence is nonsensical. Quite aside from that, however, the fact of the matter is that Henson is saying Jesus expected something to happen, which in fact did not happen. If Jesus expected something to happen which didn't happen, then Jesus was in error about it. And if Jesus were in error about it, it is no longer possible to hold him up as God incarnate, who does not make errors and mistakes, who is the faultless and sinless Son of God. Now, Dr. Henson, through his historical critical studies and his historical critical methodology, has come to the Bible not only finding some things to be normative while other things are erroneous, but now he has even gone so far as to raise a serious question concerning the person of Christ himself. Is it possible to keep on believing that Jesus is fully God and fully man, in the full deity of Jesus Christ, and believe that he was mistaken concerning the time of his return? I think it is an impossible position in which Dr. Henson has placed himself. Yet, it is a prime illustration of the way those who believe in the historical critical methodologies come to scriptures and interpret them. A second case in point might be the work of Professor Eakin, Frank Eakin, Jr., who has written some time ago an article entitled The Plagues and the Crossing of the Sea, which occurred in, which was presented and published in the Review and Expositor in the fall of 1977. I would like to quote from Dr. Eakin. He says, quote, "When the J source and the Miriam couplet of Exodus 15:21 are juxtaposed, a probable event unfolds. The Hebrews fleeing Egypt were pursued by the Egyptians using chariots. When the Hebrews confronted a shallow body of water, a strong east wind blew back the water in a reedy shallow area, permitting the Hebrews to cross. When the Egyptians sought to follow, their chariots were too heavy and bogged down. As the horses attempted to pull free, some of the Egyptians were thrown into the shallow water and mud. In the confusion, some Egyptians died." Now here we have a direct contradiction to the Word of God. According to the Exodus account of the crossing of the sea, the water stood up on either side as a wall of water. The people of Israel passed through on dry land. The Egyptian army, essaying to follow after them, got into the midst of the sea, whereupon the sea rolled over them, drowning the larger part of the entire Egyptian army. The Bible account is crystal clear. But now Dr. Eakin arrives on the scene, and using historical critical methodology, he says that that is not what happened at all. What has happened is once again an embellishment of the story. Much has been added to it. What really happened, apparently, was that there was a shallow, reedy body of water, and as the winds blew across it, it became possible for the Hebrews to cross in that shallow, reedy area. But the Egyptians, who had chariots, bogged down in it. And when the chariots began to bog down, that spooked some of the horses that got out of control and threw some of the Egyptians into the muddy water, drowning or killing some of the Egyptians. In other words, Dr. Eakin simply does not believe that the biblical account occurred as the Bible said it did. Historical critical methodologists come to the scripture with the presupposition that there is much mythology in the Bible, like Rudolf Bultmann, the New Testament scholar who popularized the concept of demythologizing. They believe that there is a kernel of spiritual truth to be found in the Bible. But unfortunately, it resides in a mythological husk which must be stripped away. And so Dr. Eakin began stripping away the mythological husk in order to determine the kernel of spiritual truth that he finds within. But how did he know what to strip away? How does he know what is husk and what is kernel? We remain amazed at the absolute naivete and subjectivism involved in such analysis. Well, let's take a third example of the historical critical method. In a book entitled Shaping Your Faith, A Guide to a Personal Theology, Dr. C.W. Christian of Baylor University in Waco, Texas, has written as follows, quote, "The disparity between Genesis and Darwin, if it comes down to it, has really been decided for all of us in Darwin's favor. If the scriptures are not then reliable in matters scientific, how can they be trusted in other matters? Furthermore, scientific, that is, critical study of the Bible, has made clear the very human quality of the Bible itself, and has shown the rather surprising variety of outlook, witness, opinion, and theology to be found in the Bible." Again, he says in page 81 of the same book, quote, "But to the question, are we bound by the Bible, we must also answer no. For within the dialogue of faith are other sources of insight which we must hear. Our theology is not exclusively biblical theology, even if we formally hold to an exclusively biblical authority, because we continually measure, test, and select from biblical insights in the light of the belief and the church and in the light of our own experience." Listen carefully, end of quote, listen carefully to what Dr. Christian is saying. He is saying that our own experiences and the doctrines of the church and the findings of science all are to be employed in the historical critical method to sit in judgment upon the veracity and truthfulness of the biblical record. And where the biblical record is not in keeping with those experiences and those scientific inductive reasonings of man, we are to jettison the Bible and its truthfulness. I suggest to you once again that Dr. Christian's historical critical methodology leaves him without significant Word of God in the Bible. Well, let's look at one more example. In the Broadman Bible Commentary, Volume 1, the volume on Exodus, Dr. Roy Lee Honeycutt, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, is discussing Moses' experience of the burning bush. Concerning this, he says, quote, on page 312, quote, "It is also possible that the experience of Moses was a vision, an inner experience in which the details were drawn from the thought patterns common to his generation, thought patterns that embraced a literal angel of the Lord and a literal flame of fire. The latter appears to be the best alternative for the present writer," end of quote. All of Dr. Honeycutt's efforts to explain away what he has said have fallen on impossible circumstances. The fact of the matter is that Dr. Honeycutt herein states that it is his best judgment that what happened was not an actual burning bush and an actual angel of the Lord, as the Bible purports to have happened, but rather a vision that Moses had. Visions do occur in the Bible, no question about that. But when they occur, the Bible says they're visions. What is given for us in the material of the Pentateuch is a clear statement of historical fact explaining what happened to Moses. In the same Broadman Bible commentary, the commentary on 2 Kings in Volume 3, Dr. Honeycutt is at it again with his historical critical method. To show you once again how this functions in biblical studies, we examine what he has to say about Elijah. Quote, "It is impossible to be more specific about the particular nature of the angel of the Lord than to suggest that Elijah was so impressed with the personal, dynamic quality of the word which came to him from the Lord that he spoke of it in individual terms. Few people today would press the literal concept of physical beings who travel from heaven to earth and back again. Nor is it especially helpful to suggest that the angel of the Lord may have been a prophetic person, an extension of the Lord's revelation in human terms. Most likely, the concept of the angel of the Lord was a profound but non-literal means of speaking of God's presence. Or again, on page 238 of that commentary, speaking of the raising of a child by Elisha, Dr. Honeycutt says, quote, "One should hear the stories as they were intended, as a person living 2.5 millennia ago, prior to the modern scientific era. Whether one interprets the stories literally or as wonder stories in the category of saga and legend, the narrative suggests that Elisha did in fact restore the child to life. That this is most likely a wonder story in the category of saga and legend is most probable. This unthinkable analysis suggests, once again, that Dr. Honeycutt has employed the historical critical method to decide that a portion of the Word of God is not actually reliable, at least in the sense that it really happened. It is not my purpose today to call into question the Christian convictions or sincerity of these men that I have quoted. This is not to be construed in any way as a personal attack upon them. All that I wish to do is to demonstrate how the historical critical methodology and the influence of the philosophers discussed earlier comes to bear upon the work of biblical interpretation. The effect upon biblical interpretation can be clearly and evidently seen in the quotations that I have offered, and that has been the purpose. Unfortunately, the historical critical method not only affects interpretation of Scripture, but it also has impact on the actual lives of real human beings. It is here where the greatest tragedy may be observed. In a recently published book, Dr. Clayton Sullivan, who is professor of philosophy at Mississippi Southern, has given us a book entitled Call to Preach, Condemned to Survive, subheading The Education of Clayton Sullivan. The book is published by the Mercer University Press and is something of a continuing story of Dr. Sullivan from the time he was called to preach as a boy in Mississippi until the time that he arrives at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky and completes his education. While completing his seminary education, Dr. Sullivan was exposed to the historical critical method. He accepted, rather uncritically, the findings of the historical critical method, and having made a faith commitment to this methodology, had some startling effects to occur in his life. On page 79 of that book, a book which I believe every single evangelical ought to read, Dr. Sullivan makes this statement, quote, "As a seminarian, still in my mid-20s, I found myself baffled. I was more certain of what I didn't believe than I was of what I did believe. Southern Seminary had destroyed my biblical fundamentalism, but it had not given me anything viable to take its place. That's the weakness of the historical critical method. Its power to destroy exceeds its power to construct. The historical critical method can give you facts and hypotheses, but it cannot give you a vision," end of quote. 2 pages later, on page 81, Dr. Sullivan sadly describes his final condition, quote, "But to me, an overcooked graduate student, study by now had become an end within itself. In J.D. Salinger's Franny and Zooey, one character remarks that the pursuit of knowledge can become a form of laying up treasures on earth. Knowledge had become my treasure on earth, and I had become a ministerial Humpty Dumpty, all head and no heart. Southern Seminary had become for me a terminal womb, a place where I wanted to spend the rest of my life. An isolated, warm, secure world of scholarship with lectures, seminars, monographs, journals, books, manuscripts," end of quote. What a tragedy, the life of a man affected in such a fashion. today, Dr. Clayton Sullivan, who says that the one thing he is sure of is that he was called to be a Southern Baptist minister, is no longer a Southern Baptist minister. Nor, he says, will he ever be. The historical critical method led him to have so many doubts about what was in the Bible that he simply could no longer accept it as the Word of God. A similar story has been recorded, but with a happier ending, by John P. Jewell in a book entitled The Long Way Home, published by Thomas Nelson. Every evangelical ought to read the book, for once again it tells the sad story of a man whose theology was taken away in his pursuit of the knowledge of the philosophers and the use of the historical critical method. Fortunately for John Jewell, he eventually found his way home and was restored to the joys of faith in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God. My own best friend in seminary days, a young man with tremendous potential as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, exposed to the historical critical method, eventually began to lose his confidence in the Bible. Having lost his confidence in the message of the Bible, soon he ceased to preach altogether. Today he is a counselor, but he is not a preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The effects on the lives of individuals have been frequently chronicled. The sad story of the effect of the historical critical method on institutions is likewise well known. Take, for example, Andover Theological Seminary, one of the most prestigious institutions in early America. It was founded by New England Calvinists in 1807. It was founded specifically for the reason of fighting the spread of Unitarianism that was on the increase throughout New England and the United States. The first class of 36 graduates included Adoniram Judson, who would later be famous as a Baptist missionary to Burma. In fact, the first missionary as a Baptist to go to a foreign field. From the years 1845 to 1875, Stephen Meyerhoff chronicles an imperceptible drift to the left. It was nothing radical. It was slow. And not only was it slow, but the drift was imperceptible to the naive, and sadly, the drift was deceitful in many ways. By 1900, Andover had almost completely collapsed for want of students. Initially, orthodoxy of the school had been protected by two things. Number one, the necessity of every faculty member signing the Andover Creed every 5 years. And secondly, the existence of a board of visitors made up of ministers and laymen who were not directly connected with the institution, but who were charged with rigorous, regular examination of the school for its theological faithfulness to the Andover Creed. The school was tremendously important in the early days of American history. It was in the vanguard of the modern missions movement. It was one of the chief forces involved in the temperance movement, in the abolition of slavery, and in the beginning of the American Tract Society. Unfortunately, gradually, the school was lost entirely to evangelical Christianity. Meyerhoff chronicles five factors that were involved in the demise of the institution. First, gradually, there came to be in the school a greater concern for academic reputation than for truth. A caution born of wanting to be academically acceptable to others caused them no longer to stand for the great truths that they had once upheld. The second thing was the inclination toward academic preparation rather than preparation for the ministry. The two do not have to be mutually exclusive. But in Andover, it was finally thought that preparation for the ministry was not that important. That was shown by the third factor that led to its demise, the loss of faculty members with significant pastoral experience. In the beginning, faculty only was employed that had 15 years or more of pastoral experience, but gradually, faculty came to be employed that had no actual experience in ministerial matters. Finally, the fourth matter occurred. Leadership passed from the president and the board of trustees to the faculty itself. And finally, they abandoned the 5-year signing rule And inevitably, once that was done, the school was lost. There is one happy and bright spot involved in all of this. One of the most famous of the scholars to teach at Andover was Joseph Henry Thayer, whose Greek lexicon is used even until this very day. Thayer, however, resigned from the school when it became absolutely apparent to him that he could not continue by virtue of the fact that he no longer believed what the school believed. It is to Thayer's eternal credit that he recognized that he no longer believed that, and having recognized it, he resigned. He resigned his Andover chair and went to Harvard Divinity School in 1882. When asked why he was resigning, he said, quote, "But it is asked, why do you not remain at your post and labor there to bring about a change? I reply, because my obligation to be and be known to be an honest man outweighs all other obligations to trustees or seminary. Our blessings are felt for this great man who said the truth. I may not agree with what his conclusions were, but I am grateful that he was a man of integrity and understood the simple truth that when he no longer agreed with the Andover Creed, he needed to move on. Our prayer to God is that in all evangelical schools and seminaries across America, when men no longer agree with the evangelical position of the infallibility and inerrancy and full reliability of the Word of God, that they will have the honesty and the integrity to simply move along elsewhere." One final word needs to be mentioned. Not only are the effects of the historical critical methodology traceable in biblical interpretation, on the lives of individuals, and in the institutions of higher learning, but the effect may be also most tragically felt in evangelism and missions. Historical critical methodology came to rule among British Baptists. The result? Missions and evangelism declined so sharply that the British churches, Baptist churches, have been in decline ever since. The same thing identically happened among Baptist in the North, the Northern Baptist Convention, or today the American Baptist Convention. Wherever historical critical methodology comes to dominate in biblical studies, it will not be long until the loss of evangelistic zeal and missionary vision will perish altogether. God help us to turn away from any methodology whose history is as destructive as the philosophical roots and the historical critical methodology have made those who believe that the Bible is in error.